Welcome to this pastoral counseling discussion. And it's really more than just a discussion. It's really taking questions from you and then kind of discussing it around ourselves. We're not going to bring you just something that we've pre-decided because we've done this before over the years. I'm Tom Patton, Carl Hargrove, John Street. I'm sure you don't know any of us. But the reason that we wanted to do it in this format is because in the past, we have spent so much time in the introduction of the issues, and I think we all understand the issues of pastoral counseling and the crisis in it, and we wanted the answers of how to really deal with it. And so we wanted to go right to it. But again, let me just do a little bit of an introduction to the men. So Tom Patton, pastoral care here at Grace Church, and that's what I love to do. I deal mostly with the counseling of people in my fellowship group, which is our little, it's like 200 people, where you have a fellowship group of people that come, and John Street and I co-pastor that group. And we do counseling from that group, as well as I counsel people that are in situations that are dealing with loss, either their own illness or the illness and death of one of the people that they love. And so that's my main function.
Okay. Yeah, Carl Hargrove. So here at Grace Church, I head up our ministry called Grace Advance, where we help plant churches and revitalize in North America. And I pastor our Anchored Fellowship group. And I also work on, I'm a part of our counseling ministry council. Yeah, there's five of us on it, and myself, John Street, George Crawford, Tom Lehman, and Tom Rios.
And John Street, am I on? I think I am, yeah. I have the first question that I want to ask, and it's of Tom, in terms of pastoral counseling.
Yeah, I know.
Where did you get those purple socks?
I got them from... And somebody might think this was unintentional. It was totally intentional because I knew we were going to be sitting down and my socks would show. I'm a part of the Purple Sock Club from London, England. So if you're from London, it's a thing. But thank you for pointing that out.
Oh, you're welcome.
You're welcome. I didn't know there was anything such thing as Purple
Socks.
It's a
thing. It's a total thing. But if you know, you know.
Yeah.
If you don't know, you don't.
Yeah. I don't know.
Well, that's different. That's different than wanting to know.
That's true too.
Anyhow, John Street. I teach here at the seminary in the area of pastoral counseling and serve as an elder here at the church and work with these guys with Grace Advance as well as co-pastor with Tom there, Joint Heirs Adult Fellowship Group here on campus and any other areas that I can cause trouble. All right, I'm involved in. So
I think we would begin by just taking a question, and if there's a microphone in the back, is there, Young? There's no microphone there. So
They can take one of these.
Yeah, we can just play around up here. And so if you have a question, if you would stand up, say your question, and then one of us will repeat the question, and then we'll discuss it together. Is that a good
format? Yeah, that's good. Okay. As long as we can hear it, no problem.
Yeah, use your preacher voice.
That just happened. What has helped me or the tools when there's a...
Remember that.
That's what I was trying to do, but obviously not doing it clearly.
No. You know what they say, if there's a mist up here, there's a fog out there.
Yeah. I don't know if that was about you or me, but still, I have a feeling it was about me. What the question was that what are the tools that you use when you're dealing with counseling with a family who's had a death of a child? And that's very apropos. I don't know if you know this, but John MacArthur's great-granddaughter died 36 minutes into her birth. We just had a memorial service for her here, and I was privileged to be a part of that. And how do you deal with that? There is a book. The best tool is called Safe in the Arms of God by John MacArthur. And that book is a way to study not only where do children go when they die, and we're talking about children that are before the state in their life where they're accountable to God. They don't know their left foot from their right foot. It's not an age of accountability. It's a state of accountability. And Pastor John unfolds in that book through examples and anecdotes from our own congregation, folks that have had their children die, sometimes a little later. We had one of our elders' grandchild years ago died, drowned at 2 years of age. And Pastor John was also at that memorial service in Kingsburg, California. So we've had experience with this. Well, the first thing is that book, because that book is the thing that galvanizes the believer's conviction that the child is in heaven based on different aspects of understanding grace, understanding the story of David and his loss of child with Bathsheba. And there's many examples that you could find from there. There's no verse that says babies go to heaven, just like there's no verse for Trinity. But the way that he explains it is very comforting and very helpful. So that book I would encourage you to have. The other thing I would say is just, and I know you guys all know this, but the best part of my counseling is when I'm not talking, is to listen. And I feel like that's a lost art form. You always go back to the book of Job, and you know that when his friends came and they wept and they were silent for a week, that was the greatest thing they did, because they didn't have an opportunity then to speak into Job's life and assume that there was sin because of it, that somehow that his family that was lost, everyone but his wife, his property, his cattle, his health was all lost, presumably because of a hidden sin that he had done, when the Bible tells us that's not true. Even God himself considered him a righteous, God-fearing man. He says it twice before even these things happen. He used to sacrifice for his children every day just in case they had sinned. So you go back to study those men that came to try to comfort him, and as soon as they start to speak, all through the rest of the book, most of the book that people don't know, all they did was presume and presume sin and speak in ways that were unhelpful. And I think presumption is the right word. So you learn to be empathetic first by listening. That's a tool. But you'll get so much more, I think, just by reading that particular book.
Yeah. And one other thing you need to know, brothers, so this is also, we've emphasized counseling, but we're saying counseling and pastoral care. And how do we care for a person's soul that's not sort of informal counseling? We want to discuss that as well. I think what you have to do in reference to this, and I'll just briefly say it, even if a person doesn't conclude that it's an absolute where that child is, and maybe they struggle with that, and maybe they're not even convinced of the arguments from the book itself, what you have to convince the person of is the character of God. Who is God? Will the God of all the earth do rightly? Who is God in his tenderness? Who is God in his sovereignty? Who is God in his providence? Who is God in his love? And this has to be their ultimate comfort in any situation in life, whatever that pain may be. Because say, for instance, what if you're comforting someone who has lost a loved one who has rejected the gospel? There's a sense in which we just ended our prior discussion with a brief talk about hell. So what do you offer that person? Now, it's different because you're talking about a person who's rejected the gospel, but they still lost a loved one. And they're still thinking about a loved one who's now eternally separated from God. And so we have to bring them back to understanding God and who he is and his righteousness and his sovereign will. And that is one's ultimate comfort. It's what Spurgeon said, you know, it's that sovereignty or providence is that pillow on which we rest our head. And that's where you want people to rest.
Well, what these guys have said are true. The only thing I would encourage you would be look at it from a shepherding point of view as being short-term and long-term, or triage shepherding initially, because the initial part of that is there's just a lot of hurt. And you're not going to be able to talk a lot of theology, even though some aspects of theology are going to be helpful and comfort early on. But sometimes I'm more concerned with long-term, that person's handling a long-term. And you plenty of examples even in Scripture. You've got Naomi in the book of Ruth, right? I mean, who has lost her, it wasn't a child, but she's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, and then she becomes very bitter, so much so that she no longer wants to be called Naomi. And in the Hebrew, it just means sweetie. You know, her parents called her sweetie, But now she wants to be called Mara. Now, no. That's bitter. She knows that her whole countenance has changed because of all that loss she's experienced, and she's bitter against God. And I'm really conscious as a pastor, long term, when people have lost a child, how they're handling it long term. That's what I'm really super saying. I want to minister in that short amount of time up front to them, but I'm looking to see, has bitterness, resentment, anger towards God slowly crept up on them, taken over their life, and now they just slowly just kind of walk away. And yet, when you study the book of Ruth, you begin to realize that Naomi, God was still faithful to her in spite of her bitterness, by using Ruth in her life and then bringing Boaz later on into her life as well. God was still very, very gracious and still supplied for her in spite of the fact that she had become bitter. But that didn't excuse her sin. Because any negative event in life like that, that is so painful, so deeply, deeply hurtful, has the potential of turning even the best Christian into bitterness. Yeah. And you've got to be aware of that. Long-term, not just triage, long-term shepherding.
If I could, just a practical matter, I see some brothers in the back. If there's an empty seat next to you, why don't you just raise your hand? Yeah, there we go. Quite a few guys if you want to come in. All right.
This gentleman with the beard right there.
Yeah, no, that's really a great question, because that is, the anniversary becomes very difficult. And you know that if you've had people that have been married for a long period of time, and the first year, going through all the holidays, going through all the memories from those past, and now their spouse is gone, that first year is one of the most critical years ever in their life. It's not as if you need to have ongoing, constant counseling with them, but I think that you need to be aware pastorally of how they're handling life. And oftentimes what we will do is we'll go to that particular person and say to them, you know, if you're having struggles, I want to let you know we are available to you. I'm not going to force myself down their throat. If you're having problems, I'm available to you, and we want to help you, you know, well, because I know the temptation is to just really get upset. God, why have you done this to me? You know, why am I hurting so bad? And this is where all the good theology now comes in terms of God's providential sovereignty, those kind of things that I think are really significant at this particular point. So I just want to be aware of that with them on those anniversaries. But, yeah, that's really critical. And some of you that are married, you'll experience that eventually if your spouse dies before you do. Because that first year after their death, I mean, it's you're living a brand new life, and all these memories come back with every significant event or date that comes along.
Birthdays, that first Thanksgiving, that first Christmas, that first, we normally would go on vacation in July, this weekend, and you realize, okay, we're not. It's not happening now.
Yeah.
I mean, if you could, and we've thought about this before, if you could have some kind of way to let a reminder come up on your calendar that this is the anniversary of one of your dear saints passing, that's a helpful tool, because a handwritten note, you know, like with paper and ink, is very, very helpful, because that can soothe somebody with just a few words, thinking about you, remembering, you know, Richard or Elizabeth at this time, and that can be very helpful. But another thing that's very natural is, you know, once someone dies and you have either, I've done a lot of memorial services as these guys have done, that you have a relationship with the person. And that goes back to that you actually are shepherding your flock. And my experience has been that they come to me on those anniversaries, and they want to meet with me, and I don't know why, and all of a sudden we're in my office, And they go, you know, this was when he passed, was just even 5 years ago. Do you remember? And I'm going, yes, of course. And so we talk about it because we have that relationship on an ongoing basis where they feel comfortable enough to reach out to me because they know we care. They know that we love them. So, but two of those are good, which is one, have a reminder and send a handwritten note. Nothing wrong with a text or an email, but it's not the same as a handwritten note. We actually have cards made with our names on it, so it can have that kind of special touch to it, and or have a relationship with them so much so that they would come to you, even if you don't remember, so that you can counsel them from there.
No, good. I see a gentleman here that actually had his hand. So we'll go one, two, three, then four in the
sorry,
back there.
Sorry.
Okay, one, two, three, and four. Great.
Thank you. What advice do you have for Christian parents who are struggling with adult children who are heading down the destructive road of transgenderism?
Go. I mean, I've got my thoughts, but I'd like to hear you.
Yeah, so the question is, let's pick up where Tom sort of left off, which is relationship. So let me kind of think ahead of time. So for those where your kids aren't there, make sure right now that you have as good a relationship as you can possibly with them so that maybe if they are on a certain trail, there is an open door with them. Okay? So with them going down that road, you want to maintain that open door in conversation with them. We may be too careful then to box them out because, wait a minute, that's not what we were. That's not what you were taught. That's not what we believe. That's unbiblical, which we know all of these things may be true. But the question is, through the relationship with them, you can have the communication. If you don't have the communication, then there's no avenue for you to speak truth to them. I've seen people where they have just boxed the kid out. You know, you've gone the way of wokeism, you've gone the way of the world, and then they shut them out. Now, but then what you've now done is you shut out the opportunity to speak truth into their life. You can still, as Ephesians 4 tells us, Ephesians 4:15 tells us to speak the truth in love. In kind of more literal, it's like truthing in love is what it's saying here. So as they go down that path, then I am bringing them back to the authority of Scripture. I'm bringing them back to try to understand what's the point of confusion with them as this adult child is making this transition. What do you think that you're achieving now? Where was the point where you felt like you were different? And now that you go down this road, how is this going to be fulfilling to you? What does it fulfill in you? I want to have those conversations with them. And the question is, could they still be a part of the family? I'm just going to speak personally, not because I've experienced that. But yes, they would still be a part of the family. Now, if they're trying to then proselytize, if you will, say, for instance, if I had younger kids and they're trying to now influence them, now I have to make a decision as a shepherd of my family to say that that's unwelcome. That's unwelcome for you to take that approach. And then they may say to you, are you cutting me out of the family? No, I'm not. Actually, you're making that decision. You're making your decision not to be a part of the family. That's your personal decision. I'm not saying you have the right to it because God has the right over your body. God has the right of you as a creature, but you're choosing it, but I can't allow you to influence others in the family. So that's where you as a shepherd for your whole family may have to step in, but make sure you communicate to them. No, it's the choice you're making not to be a part of us. Yeah.
We're going to face this more and more as time goes on.
Yeah.
I think woke is somewhat broadly dying, but there's a leftover from it that's a spinoff, and it's very pervasive, and it is deeply, deeply hindering the church because it's sowing bitterness anger, resentment, even among Christians. And that's the deepest hurt. You can see it in husband-wife relationships, and you can also see it in parent-child relationships. And that is, any time that you have done anything negative in my life, then you become toxic to me, and you become harmful to me. And some of you probably read the book by Vander Kolk on The Body Keeps Score. And the basic idea behind that book is anytime that anybody does anything, what he calls traumatic, but when you look at the way in which he defines traumatic, it's anything that is negative in your life, then you're purposely harming me neurologically. All right? So a lot of the transgender hitchhikes on that philosophy because they react to parents and maybe something they don't like what's going on in parents' life by becoming transgender. And you can see it in husband-wife relationships where women who have read a lot of material trauma-informed counseling, or sometimes I refer to it as trauma-misinformed counseling because it's misinformed theologically. They're always a victim to everything, every negative that occurs in their life. And so if they have a difficult or hard time with their husband, then they're just going to divorce their husband and go another way because you're harming me neurologically. All right. Well, that same idea is running rampant, too, in kids reacting to parents. They believe that they're a victim of what their parents did. And, of course, as parents, you've got to do some negative things in their life, not to harm them, not to hurt them, but for their long-term welfare. I mean, the Bible talks about that kind of thing. And some parents are going to – and some children are going to react to that well, and some children are not going to react to that well. All you have to do is study Ezekiel 18, right? I mean, because five scenarios are presented in Ezekiel 18, and one of those scenarios is a kid that grows up in a wicked man's home, and he turns out as a righteous kid. All right, well, that shouldn't happen if the home determines the child. Well, the home, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say the home determines the child. No, the home influences the child, but doesn't determine the child. All right? Or another scenario there in Ezekiel 18, where it talks about a man grows up in a wicked man's home, and he turns out righteous. Well, that's not supposed to happen if you think that Proverbs 22:6 is a promise. Yeah. But it's not a promise. It's a warning. Bring up a child, and the Hebrew literally says, and in a sense, let him walk his own way, and when he is old, he'll not stop walking it. It's not promise that you bring him up right, he'll always turn out right. It's not saying that. All right? No. The kids, in other words, the whole theme of Ezekiel 18 is the fact that each child has a choice of their own. In other words, God says it this way. Each generation will be held accountable for the choices that they make. The soul who sins will die. Repeat it. The soul who sins will die is the idea. So you can have kids growing up at home, and most of those kids grow up to be righteous, godly kids in a wonderful home. It's great. That doesn't mean they're all going to turn out that way. And one of them becomes an absolute rebel. But even later on in that scenario, God says, but if that wicked child repents, there's always a hope for that. If that wicked child repents, then his sins will no longer be remembered against him anymore. So as long as there's life, there's hope there. On this side of heaven?
I think the main thing that we are affected by is you have no way to control whether your child does anything. You can lock them in a room. You can try to keep them stunted for as long as you want, which would be a very strange thing to do. But when they're gone from the home, or even sometimes when they're still in the home, let's say they go into this transgender kind of mindset. I think the first thing you have to guard is your own reaction to it, which I think also is what Carl was saying. You know that, first of all, if your children end up being believers, that's not because of you. And if they end up being unbelievers, that's not because of you. No one here is a perfect parent. No one here knows exactly the right thing to do. My children are just wonderful, but that's not because of me. Their mom is great, and God is greater. I mean, it's just true. You're laughing because it's probably true in your life, too. But but if... there was a woman who came to me just a few years ago, and she said, Tom, my son has started wearing dresses, wants to be called by a different name. And so here's the real conflict. And my husband is defending him.
Yeah.
And now he wants to go live with his mother-in-law. I mean, her mother, her husband's mother and father, and the child wants to go live with them too. And the husband separated and then went to court and wanted custody. All of this happening while there's other three children in the home. And she's trying to explain to them whether you call, Tommy, or Tammy, and whether you talk about the dresses or not, or the all of this. And so I think the real thing is, and her heart was, how do I respond to this as a Christian? Because I know it's wrong. I know it's horrible. I can say that I love them, and I can say that this is what God's word says to them, and I can just pray for them, but be prepared also for the possible legal battle that will come. Mm-hmm. And so there's just so much to it. So you have, and I don't say this in a negative way, but we have no control over that. The only control you have is how much you pray, how much you beseech God, and how much you live a godly life in your home, to where when they see your life, as we have said so many times, they don't have an explanation for your life except for Christ, and they may hate it or they may be drawn to it, that it's completely the work of a sovereign God. But how do you think about transgenderism? It's very simple. It's a sin against God. It's a sin, it's a clear violation of even a person's anatomy. It's a serious sin of their heart. But all you can do now is sit there and go, how am I going to love them? And how, like Carl was saying, am I going to reject them? Which would be, sometimes, remember we had a discussion here about, do you go to their wedding if they want to marry as a transgender, and whether you support them or not. Sometimes you're going to have to make a hard line there and say, no, I can't support you, because my greatest expression of love for you is to not support that. But there might be other times before that even, where Christmas and get-togethers with family, and how are they going to, you know, interact with you? Those are the things you need to prepare your heart for, because you can't control their proclivity towards sin. You can only try to curb your own. Yeah. And that would be one of the messages to think through.
I think we're here, number two.
I think we're going to have to get these people microphones, because that was a great question, and we can't repeat all of that. So the next person that speaks, we're going to run a microphone.
Yeah, we'll give you a mic.
Could you summarize that? Or?
Yeah, let me summarize it. What I heard was this. I'm going to state it this way. The role of the church and the lives of people that are preparing for marriage and have been married. And let me answer it this way, that we also need to realize that first, that's parental, that the church is supporting, the church is discipling, the church is encouraging, but the church is not replacing. That's important for you to understand. So that discipleship first, long term, needs to be with the parents to think about what are the expectations for the kids. Do they understand properly? Are they preparing them to be someone to be married and is marriable, if you will? Have they taught them about being unequally yoked? That's a part of it. Are the young men being trained as to what it means to take care of a household in the church? the young women seeing examples in the church of what it means to be a wife and a homemaker as well. And then there's counseling. I think the church can provide counseling. We'll just call it premarital counseling, that they can ask some of the tough questions of that couple before they go down that road, which sometimes the parents may not be as objective as they need to be in that area. So I think that's important. The church can play that role. I was just speaking to someone recently. They're married. They're facing some real problems. And I did ask them. I said, well, who talked to you ahead of time? Hmm. And they told me. And I said, well, did they ask you this question or this question or this question? They said, no. And I said, why not? Well, because we've been members for so many years, and we were part of this group and a part of that group. And I actually said, we did you a disservice because we assumed some things of your life. And especially, I'll just make the statement, on this campus, we have to be careful not to assume because that person has been here for so many years and they have a MacArthur Study Bible and they have the Bible doctrine book and they're in a fellowship group and in a Bible study. Because now I'm talking to them now, and there were issues there that should have been addressed. And so the church can play that role to help maybe be that wise counselor that can field some of those things to bring them out. But again, it's not the replacement for the engagement of the parents in their life as well to prepare them for it.
That's just to add on that real quickly, because I want to know what John says, but that is such a great perspective, because I think the greatest prohibitive factor going into preparing your children for marriage is the way you are in your marriage. First and foremost, how are you living a Christ-like marriage before them? Like, how are you mirroring marriage before them? And so the church's responsibility is to, you know, preach and teach the Word of God, to disciple. But it has to be also that if the parents are not involved in worship, if they're not living biblically themselves, then of course it's going to reflect back onto their children. And by the time they come to us, we're trying to untangle a very strange knot that has been created by the parents. Case in point, since you're from India, there's a couple, a man in our church who's in seminary here from India, and he has just gotten married, but his father is a pastor, and his mother is a Christian, and yet the way he was raised and the perspective on marriage and the perspective on this young woman that he ended up marrying was so catastrophically wrong and tough and difficult, and they boycotted their marriage. And, you know, now, just a few Sundays ago, they were here, and most delightful people, now that the marriage has happened and it's they are two Christians in holy matrimony, things have changed. But that was a very, very difficult thing for years. So I think it really goes back to, yes, the church is not a babysitter. You know, if you come to us, we can help. If you don't come to us, then you're going to fall back on the same bad family life and model a family life that you had before. But what can the church do besides that, John?
Well, I can tell you here at Grace, we usually have had in the past classes offered to couples that are planning on getting married or even thinking about it. And those are very profitable. And we also do individual counseling for couples that are preparing for marriage. I have two couples that I'm counseling right now, and a third one's about ready to start in terms of premarital counseling. And I love premarital counseling. It's fun because they're on a love high, okay? And I use that against them, okay?
Do you bring them down a little bit?
Oh, yeah, boy.
Oh, John,
I love popping balloons.
Tell them what you tell them when you say, like, why do you want to marry the other person? I love this. This is a John Street just highlight.
Oh, I have an assignment that I usually give them early on in counseling, and I want them to list out 20 reasons why, of all the people on the planet, they're marrying this particular person, all right? And they usually eagerly do that assignment. And then I say, I don't want you to share it with each other until you come back together again for counseling. So they do, and they come in, and they share it in front of the other person, and it usually goes, he's one of the most loving, caring men I've ever met. And she's so beautiful and she loves the Lord like I do. And, you know, and then just lists. And so then I read through the list. I said, boy, you know, these are impressive lists, very impressive lists. And they're usually sitting there smiling and looking very happy about, well, like we're matched together like nobody else on the planet type of thing. And then I say, you know what, based upon your list, the way you've listed here, already your marriage is lined up for failure. What? What? You're supposed to sit here and help us have be joyful about this. No, I'm not. I want to be realistic about it. Because what's going to happen with you after, and I've seen this happen. 2 weeks after you get married, he's such a godly, handsome man. We love each other. We love the Lord. You're in a terrible car accident. He's thrown through the windshield of the car. He is now so disfigured, it's hard for you to even look at him. And because of that, there's damage to the prefrontal cortex of his brain. And now he denies God. He recants. He's so angry about everything that's happened. Based upon your list, your marriage is over. It's not what the other person brings to the marriage. That's not the issue. It's what you bring to the marriage. Even if your spouse denies God, you made a vow before God to live with them for the remainder of your life and to serve them and to give yourself to them. That's what marriage is about. And boy, that is antithetical to everything that's going on in the culture today.
Yeah.
It's what you bring to me in the marriage. Well, no, it's not. I'm giving my life to you. I'm giving my life to you. So we march them through 7 sessions of premarital counseling and then 2 sessions after they get married as the cleanup work. Okay?
Now that the honeymoon is over.
Yeah. All right. I think number 3 was over here.
Can you get
over? All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, sir.
What advice can you offer for mentoring children that have incarcerated parents, parents that are out of the picture, struggling with drug abuse, substance abuse, stuff like that? And how do you do it in a way that you don't impede and become their parent?
What age are we talking about?
I would say probably from like 4 or 5 up to teenager.
Okay.
Boy, what a great question. And I think that is a place for the church. Think about it, that we are all adopted into God's family. And so now the question becomes, in some sense, they become a practical orphan, right? So if they're a practical orphan, what is the role of the church that we even see taking us all the way back to the Old Testament into the New Testament as well? What is pure and undefiled religion? To care for widows and to visit in the visitation of orphans. This is pure and undefiled religion. So I see that as an opportunity if you're in a community, because I think there are certain communities will feel this more, that if you see that, see that is an opportunity for the local church to say, we need to develop a mentorship program for these children. If there is a family, now their kids, the parents, we aren't sure where they are. Now, of course, I think the first course of action, do they have other relatives? Just like in the sense when it comes to the widow, you're supposed to determine, is there someone else that can take care of her? And if you go down the line, there's no one, then the church is to take care of her. So I think with those kids, is there someone else that can take care of them, that can step in? We're going to put in the resources necessary to investigate that for them. But if not, then I'd see that you could develop a mentorship relationship within the church to fill that gap. Now, earlier I said the church is not a replacement, but the church isn't to be passive either. That's a wonderful opportunity for the application of biblical principles in the life of the church and to be a testimony to those around you. So now there are obviously going to be some legal matters there that you would have to navigate through too, because if you say a 4- and 5-year-old, there's legal considerations that you have to take into consideration there. But the mindset should be, is there a way for us to be involved in the life of these children so that we can be an example for them and care for them while their parents are in this situation in life? Yeah.
You know, foster care is a wonderful thing that the church can be involved in.
Yep.
And our church does have a wonderful kind of adoption / foster care group of people that are wonderful at that. And yet that can also be, as you know, very, very heartbreaking. We had one of our members, it was actually on the local news just a few years ago, they had this wonderful child and they were bringing her up.
Yeah.
And then the mother all of a sudden came out of incarceration and wanted the child back, and the government gave the child back, and it was just, it was horrifying. But for those few years, that child was being taught about Christ. That was not a Christian family, and it was just a wonderful way to have any kind of gospel influence on that little life. But you're right. I'm just assuming that the children are in a home that the people in the church are aware of, or maybe the parents were considered Christians but then got involved in drugs or whatnot. How do you deal with that? I think Carl is exactly right. You have to go first and foremost to the next of kin. You have to try to make the family unit a help. And if they can't, then the church has to go to the next step. But again, I'm thinking foster care or whatever the legal next step might be. Okay.
No, I agree. Okay. Then it was over here, number 4. The gentleman back here, right there. Then what we'll do is
this gentleman right
here is 5, right here. Okay, let's be orderly about this. Right here. Okay, number 4. Then you're number 5, right here. Gentleman with Adidas on, right here. And the brother just spoke with the beard. You're just with the blue shirt right there. That's 6. There's 7.
It looks like he's looking for an altar call, doesn't he?
Is there one? You, brother. I see your hand right there. I see your hand. And you. Now is the time.
Do I hear $1,000?
This is recorded, isn't it? All right, so we'll go to that. We'll go that far, all right? And we'll hang out afterwards because we have a break until 3:30 too. So I think.
Yes, my question was similar to number 1, except for the parents that are going through it. How do you counsel those parents? Because it seems like there's a lot in our church.
Can you repeat that question, though, from number 1?
The question was if the kids go woke or going down the wrong avenue, and they rejected everything that the parents have brought them up and or through the church and things like that, but they have chosen to go that way. How do you counsel the parents who have to deal with it on a day-to-day basis?
Yeah, I think what John was saying was the answer to it. Just from Ezekiel, just understanding God's sovereignty in the midst of it. You want to encourage them through that as much as you can, that they gain that perspective about where their kids are. Often parents, and I think all parents at some point in time, if a kid will go astray, they will make some sort of investigation and say, where did I go wrong? What did I do wrong? Could I have done this? Should I have spent more time? Should I have not worked that second job? Should I have given up that hobby? What about that time when our marriage wasn't the best? Was this a contributing factor to where that kid is now? And in one sense, I'm not saying that that is not a factor. Mm-hmm. But you can't remain there. One's life has to say, here's a point that I'm going to turn and go a certain direction. And with those parents, they have to do that as well. So a constant encouragement. The biblical principles, I think, that we already talked about with them, and as much as they need someone to talk to and maybe even a shoulder to cry on, to be there for those parents.
Yeah. You know, this is where 1 Thessalonians 5:14 comes in. Some people need confronted.
Yeah.
Other people need encouragement and other people need help. And some of those parents may be tempted to go a sinful route, become angry and bitter, as I talked about before, in relationship to the fact that their child has now gone off. And what they've done is they've succumbed to the sentimentality of our culture today, because you've got to help them from a counseling standpoint understand the fact, and they've got to be able to fully and completely assent of this, that the eternal family always trumps the earthly family. All right? That always has to be the fact. That actually helps a parent understand, whatever happens to my child, I'm committed to Christ. I'm I'm committed to my eternal family more than I am committed to my earthly family. For example, you and I may not know each other, but I'm much more committed to you than I am my earthly family, because we're in Christ. Now, most of my earthly family is in Christ, so I am committed to them, obviously, as well. But that's the family I'm going to have eternally. And that kind of helps. It doesn't necessarily eliminate, but it gets rid of that sentimentality there that's left over. And I know a mother's heart goes out to their child and those kind of thing, and I'm tender to that as a counselor. But at the same time, it's a Mary and Martha thing, right? It's a Mary and Martha thing. I mean, who's thinking more about eternal things? Well, it's Mary. It's not Martha. Martha is worried about earthly things. Why isn't she helping me? Okay? And you've got to help them make that transition in their thinking so that they can still be open and receptive to the kid that has walked away. The door's always open, but they're not going to come in, as Carl was saying, and destroy my home. No, I have a responsibility, especially as a father, to oversee. They're not going to come in and destroy the rest of the family. I'm not going to let them do that. Now, they're welcome to be here. They can come and share dinner with us, whatever the case may be, but we're not going to endorse their ungodly behavior and their open rebellion against God. We're not going to endorse that.
See, all of these answers are also not are also based on the fact that we know it's heartbreaking, and we know that to have a loved one who is going away from the Lord, who maybe you thought was a Christian, it crushes you. There's no doubt. So it's not just, you know, being able to be strong. It's also sometimes that crushed heart drives you before the throne of grace so much that you find yourself loosening your grip on the fact that they are yours. Well, they're not really yours. They belong to God.
That's right.
And the more you start to understand that perspective through the heartache, through the pain, then God comforts you and you start to get a good perspective. But I don't know if the pain ever goes away. I think of always, and this is 2 Timothy 2, where it says, the Lord's bondservant must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those in opposition, and hoping that God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they might escape the snare of the devil, being held captive by him to do his will. So we have that perspective now. No matter what's happening to us, we want to be kind to our children, gentle when we're confronting them, knowing that they're in the snare of Satan. And that knowledge helps us. But of course, the heartbreak is there, and God uses the heartbreak for us to turn away from the things of earth into the things of heaven.
Number five. Right? There we go.
All right. Thank you, gentlemen, for providing this forum for us. I have a question regarding a counseling situation that has been somewhat ongoing, and you're working with the individual, you're helping them with systems of care, medical systems of care, and other things, but the person's behavior deteriorates and leads to church discipline, actually fourth step of church discipline. The church has been instructed how they need to address the individual. But as the lead counselor, this person continues to call you, and sometimes it has to do with medical situations or other navigation of systems. And you answer the phone trying to give clarification, but none of the calls actually are calls that really demonstrate fruits of repentance. And so they may ask questions, hey, I did this, can I come back to church? Mm. Well, that misses the point. Your heart, there hasn't been any manifestation. When do you stop answering the phone? I mean, you're hoping the next call might be, okay, they got it. Here it is. Right. We see some manifestation, but it's not. Yeah. When do you stop?
Are you on the radio? You should be. I love your voice. Okay. No, but you ask a really good question. Because people will do that, and they'll hang on you, and yet they'll not change, all right? And you've got to understand, the Bible's very clear, and it repeatedly does this. Sometimes we miss this. Permanent change is always a two-factored process. It's not just getting rid of the sin, but it's replacing it. Mm-hmm. Because people habitualize themselves in attitudes, responses, behaviors. And a habit is basically anything that is comfortable, automatic, and unconscious. That's a habit. So we habitualize ourselves to sin. So they don't just overnight change, usually. All right? They've not really changed until they've put on, not only have renounced and repented of their sinful attitudes and behaviors, but they now have put on brand new way of thinking, brand new attitudes, brand new behaviors. I was just talking about Ezekiel 18 a little bit earlier, and at the end of Ezekiel 18, he says, make for yourself a new heart and spirit. What is he saying? That's Old Testament Hebrew. Change your attitude, all right? Change your attitude towards this. New heart, new spirit is you got to change your attitude about this whole thing. And people think, okay, I've stopped my sin. Well, that doesn't mean you're righteous. All right, that just means when is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing? No, that's just a thief between jobs. All right, when is he no longer a thief? When he begins to tell, when he begins to make things with his own hands, Paul says there in Ephesians 4, and has enough to give away to other people. So he's producing positively for other people. Otherwise, just because he stopped stealing doesn't mean he's not still a thief. So people like that, you're looking for that kind of change, not just the put-offs, but we're looking for the put-ons. And usually when people hang on me, you say, okay, I see you endeavoring to stop the sin, but you're only halfway there because you really have not put on new attitudes, new godly responses, new behaviors. You've never done that. And until you do that, I'm not going to take your change seriously. I'm not going to take it. So I think it's important that you help people see that they have to be thorough in the change process. Permanent change of the Christian life is always two-factored. That's always the case, all right, no matter what.
Yeah, and the question of when do you not answer the phone, I have never been good at that. I have always answered the phone too much. And I don't know if it's better to err on that side or not. I know that I don't know how they're doing unless I talk to them. I know that some people, it takes years, and I want to be a conduit through which that they might experience grace, you know. But I don't know the answer. I pray for you because how great it is that they're calling you. Now, they might be calling you for all the wrong reasons, but how great it is that they want to be in fellowship with the body of Christ, that that's even in their mind. And I guess taking the time to discern, well, why do you want to come back? What is it that you're missing in the fellowship? Is it just camaraderie, or is it true fellowship in Christ? And so,
if I can, let me apply just that situation to counseling in general. There are times in counseling, I'm learning it years and years ago when it came to giving people homework for counseling. And there are times when if a person hasn't done their homework a couple times, I have said to them, lovingly, kind, sweet, sweetly.
With a good voice.
It was just, you know, I kind of even said it like this, hey, friend, I tell you what. When you do it, I'm here for you. Give me a call. because then that's going to demonstrate that you're serious about change. Because, see, what you're doing right now, this is just confessional. Okay, I don't believe in that. This is not biblical counseling right now. This is confessional. So what I'm here for you. You know the number. You've called it before. So when you do that, then I'll be there to continue the conversation with you. Then some people initially, they're like, what? You're essentially telling me not to come back to you? That's right. Because this is not helpful for you right now. And I'm not sure that you're serious about change right now. And now then there have been people like, wow. And then they'll go, and guess what? I get a phone call, Pastor, I did it. Okay, let's start up again. Or guess what? Other people, I don't hear from them anymore because they're not serious, and they move on to another place. So I want to put that responsibility back to them and say, when you do this, give me a call. You know, in what John has been saying about put on, put off, you know, said a different way in 2 Timothy 2, what does Paul say to him there? Now, verse 22, he says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, hope, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. But what's clear is fleeing and pursuing. Fleeing and pursuing. I want to see pursuit. And then I welcome them back in.
One other thing I want to add to that, too, in addition to what these guys have already said, which is really helpful. But I think when a counselor first comes to you, you are their only hope, and they'll cling to you like I'm clinging to this Bible. All right, and that's okay. That's not bad. But if your counseling's going the right direction, you're peeling their fingers off of you and having them cling to Christ. All right, you're teaching them. That's the reason why in all my counseling, I require all my counselees to keep notes. There's three things they need to bring: a Bible, a pen, and a notebook. And otherwise, we're not going to make much progress in counseling. And so they'll come to you after maybe weeks of counseling and say, oh, wow, I need help. And you realize, wait a minute, we've covered this already. All right, you go back, study the notes that we went over, and you do what we talked about back then. That's what those are for. Because we're not here to be long-term therapists. That's not our job. We're pastors. All right, I don't even agree with long-term therapy. I don't agree with any therapy. All right, but we're not here to do that. And if a person refuses to do that kind of thing, then they become a Proverbs 9 person. Because if you try to counsel a fool and, in a sense, cram biblical truth down their throat, they'll resent you and they'll come after you. All right? So as long as they act like an unbeliever, I'm going to treat them like an unbeliever. I don't care how much they profess to be a Christian. As long as they act like an unbeliever, I'm going to treat them that way. You're not changing. You're not growing. I've spent a week with you. You know exactly what you need to do. You've got notes on this. Now follow them. And if you're not following them, they appreciated that comment. If you're not following them, then don't call me anymore. Okay? That's key.
All right. Okay, can we go to – yes, Terry. He's going to get you the mic.
I hope I don't need the mic.
No, it'll be helpful.
So we'd all love to have all the resources of Grace at our disposal. I'm a solo pastor, congregation about 200 people, and I have questions about the limitation of my time and the limitation of my skills. By the time I've prepared two sermons each week and prepared to lead a Bible study, there's 25 to 30 hours. There's administrative stuff to do. So my first question is, how do I balance my responsibilities to exposit properly, to prepare for sermons, and to do all of the care and pastoral stuff as a single pastor? That's question one. And question two, at what point is it okay for me to realize I'm in over my head and I'm over my payroll and I need to refer that to somebody else? So my time limitations and my skill limitations as a solo pastor with pastoral counseling.
We've all mastered this. That's a very good question. That's a tough one. I mean, there are times where you're preparing, and it always happens to me at least, and maybe it's only me, but when you're preparing and you're in the depth of discovery and breakthrough with what your sermon's going to be, and that's when you get a call. And the call is, Frank, and he has an issue, and he it's an emergency. The first thing I've learned is there are no emergencies except a real emergency, like you're in the hospital. So that can always wait, because I'm thinking I've got one man here and I've got 200 here, or whatever your flock is. And so I have to kind of do a triage. You know, you have to kind of in that moment decide. And hopefully that doesn't happen that often, but you do. Now, when it gets to the administrative things, this is, again, not in the Bible, but my whole life boils down to how many hours I sleep. And my whole life has been that way for years. It's like, okay, if I do this, I have one less hour to sleep here. And so it has to do with my health at that time. I can't be functional and helpful if I'm brain dead. So it's just practical for me. There's on one side, one person versus many people in this message, because I'm going to serve many people or one. What's the triage? Is it necessary physical, emotional, or spiritual? How do I deal with that? And also, what's the cost of me personally? Because I am ineffective if I can't focus. So,
I'll make a comment on it. You know, you look back in life and ministry and you say, boy, I wish I had done things differently. I think one thing that I would do differently is at times look at even my teaching schedule and say, you know what, I am going to not teach that extra lesson, but I'm going to train for the future. So if I can make the investment in training now and do something less here, then in a year or 2 years, maybe I have other counselors that are raised up and I have other administrators that are raised up that can help me long term. So you have to make some commitments in the short term by putting something aside. You have to make a choice. Something has to be put aside. But I'm going to make an investment in training people so that they can be my ministers for future ministry. Like right now, we made some budget cuts here at Grace Community Church, and I had like a couple interns for ministry, things like that, gone. But their relationships I had with other people who are laymen who have now been able to fill the gap, and that's been a beautiful thing. So some of the resources that, yes, we do have here at Grace Church, not always there. And in some sense, having the resources, and I'll make the statement, having the resources can create a sense of almost like leadership development atrophy, because you think I can hire as opposed to investment in people. Mm-hmm. So make those investments so that you can be better in the long haul.
Let me hitch a hike on that really quickly. Exactly what he was saying. When I was a senior pastor, I hardly ever did counseling without having one or two of my leaders or elders sitting in on it. I was constantly training them. So I'm doing the counseling, but at the same time, I'm training them to do it. So that the more I train these guys up, they take all of those things off my plate. In a sense, I was almost working myself out of a job in that sense. And so the more you do that kind of thing, the better it will be. But you've got to space out your week on what you can handle, like Tom was saying. Like on Mondays was always counseling day for me, okay? And so I had so many hours on Monday, and the secretaries all knew this, that I could meet with people for counseling. Once they were filled up, then there was a waiting list created. You've got to remember, people did not get into problems overnight, and they're not going to get out of them overnight, okay? So you say to a person, okay, I'll put you on, unless it's an absolutely urgent thing, somebody's murdered somebody or abused somebody or they're announced a divorce, we stuck with that schedule, and we always gave the people on the waiting list books that they could read and sources they could go to in the meantime until we could get to them in counseling, all right? But so that way, it limited my week in terms of counseling. And then all the admin, all of the sermon prep and everything, we were preaching. In some cases, I was preaching three sermons on a week. And all of that prep then occurred during the rest of the week. But you've got to find a day of the week that's best for you. All right?
I don't know how to say this, but I think we need to move on. But these have been great questions, and hopefully they've been answered. If they haven't been answered, there's more that you would like to ask. I can give our emails.
Yeah, you can email us
Everyone here is at gracechurch.org. And so it's tpatton at gracechurch.org, chardgrove at gracechurch.org, jstreet at gracechurch.org, and
Jay MacArthur.
He has all the answers now.
Amen.
But thank you guys for your patience with us. Have a great afternoon.